Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll start with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Something wrong? It's not loud enough? Oh. All right. Testing. For the elderly in the back, could we turn up the volume? Yeah. You're going to be close to the bathroom. I'm old. Didn't you get that? Yeah, not too close, not too far. All right, let's pray. And always, of course, remember that you approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have so blessed us, indwelling us, empowering us to make us wise and see and all in humility because you have given all by means of your grace. We thank you, Father, for all that you are. And despite who we are at times and doubting and sinful, that Father, we, as always, turn to you and are so grateful for your patience and your grace and your forgiveness. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the words that we'll see and hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've seen in the interim part of Ephesians 3, which is verse 2 through 13, is Paul's really parenthesis. He starts his prayer in verse 1 where he writes, "For this reason," and and then he picks it up again in verse 14. And so what we have in between that, 2 through 13, is Paul's kind of interrupting himself to reveal the stewardship that he's been given and the importance of that. And thank God that he does, because he brings our hearts to emphasize or to see how very important it is that the mystery that is Christ is revealed in this age. And now that it's revealed, you and I should know it fully. There is no excuse for us not having the insight that Paul has, as he says in chapter 3, that when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so all of us need to understand this mystery, and it's unfathomable. It's bottomless. Though what has been revealed, we can know, but we'll be searching it forever. But what we do know and what has been revealed to us actually gives us this insight into this life that God has given to mankind. And the way that it's given, you know, the way that it's given is almost as important, if not as important, as the life itself. And the way that it's given is through death, through suffering, through his cross. And so, you know, is every aspect of this, how it's given, why it's given, the life itself, its destiny, everything about how it's empowered, everything about it must be understood by us. And that's a lot of understanding. But which is great, you know, which is great. You'll never get bored with it. If your lifelong pursuit is to come to understand what this life is, you're never going to come to an end of, you never come to a point where you say, well, I know so much about it. You know, in life, we can pursue certain skills, and this we always do. You pursue certain skills or certain things or certain hobbies, and you come to understand the ins and out of them, and then they become not as exciting anymore. And so we can move on to another one, you know, another hobby, another skill, another thing. And when it comes to the Christian way of life, you will never come to a point like that. And so we'll never be able to say that or even be tempted to say, well, you know, I kind of known everything. I'd like to move on to a different kind of knowledge. When it comes to spiritual knowledge, we'll never be at the end of it. So Paul was the steward of the mystery. He was not alone in knowing it for sure. In fact, it was known before he was converted. I mean, Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9, but the church has been in operation for years. I shouldn't say operation, but yeah, that word works. The church has been instituted for years. And the other apostles obviously understood who Christ was and the mystery of Christ, but it would fall to Paul to teach the world about it. And it would fall to him to train the world in it. And so it's known by the other apostles, but it wasn't given to them to actually be that on-the-move missionary that would go throughout the Roman Empire as far as to the extent that Paul did, and to actually train Gentiles and to begin the churches throughout the empire. And so that falls to Paul. And it's significant that he's Saul of Tarsus, that here is a man who completely understands the Old Testament. But let's rephrase. He doesn't really understand it, but he knows it. He knows it academically. He knows it really well academically. So he knows the ins and outs of all of God's covenants and promises in the Mosaic Law. And he knows, and the prophets, and he knows this to an extent that most people don't. And then when he now gets called upon to reveal the mystery, what he had known actually now becomes very aware of in the actual truth of it. And so when he's going to synagogues, this is a man who's been a Pharisee. He doesn't walk in there as some hack who's like kind of studied a little bit about the Old Testament and is trying to convince some Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He's actually, and they know him to be, a Pharisee trained under a very popular man, Gamaliel. And so he is, and you can imagine the change in his mind to come to think that salvation was only for a few select people, the Jews. Roughly at the time, about 1% of the population of the world. And then he comes to know that it's for all men, that Christ died for all, that it's Jew and Gentile. And the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and fellow receivers of the promise. Now, it would be horrible for God to be able to do all of this and to reveal the mystery and have no one to tell it. And so God still, though, puts it into the hands of his apostles. He leaves it to them. What we call the Great Commission, that he told them to go to the ends of the earth, spreading the gospel and baptizing them all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and training up men as disciples. So it needed sincere and devoted men, willing to be taught of God, willing to surrender every prejudice, every preconception of flesh and blood, every preconception that they had that they grew up with, because they didn't grow up with this wisdom, in order to receive and convey to the world the thoughts of God that were so much larger and loftier than all mankind had ever thought of before. And what they're conveying is something that is unbelievable. We've heard it a lot. A lot of the passages in the New Testament we've heard, so we're so used to them, which is not a bad thing. But I read today that Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that I've been crucified with Christ. And then I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, say you've known nothing about Christianity. You meet this guy for the first time, right? And he says to you, I've been crucified with Christ. And you're like, well, Christ was crucified 10 years ago. On a cross, I've heard about that. This guy, Jesus, he died on a cross. You're saying you were crucified with him, but here you are alive and well. And then you tell me you are alive, which I can see, but you say that the one who was crucified and died lives in you, and so you're alive. I'm like, buddy, you got to stop smoking whatever you're smoking or taking whatever you're taking because you need to see somebody, right? It's insane. But yet we read it and go, well, of course, of course. And in that is, you know, really Christianity in a nutshell. It's really what we would call a pregnant sentence. I mean, there's so much in it. That Christ has died and I've been crucified with him. And yet I live, but it's no longer the old me that lives. Though the old me lingers, he tempts me and is a pain in the butt. But the reality is that I live with Christ. And these truths are so far above any of the thoughts that anybody has ever had, philosophers and so on, that, you know, the true disciples of Christ who are spreading this good news, they have to lay aside prejudice. They have to lay aside their own human wisdom, you know, whatever they had, because there's nothing in human wisdom that actually parallels this truth. It's beyond us. It's from heaven. So to such men, the true disciples, they have to be loyal to all costs. They're all martyred except for John, but John died in captivity and isolation. They all suffered immensely, and Christ told them they would. Christ told us that we would too. And so with that, holy, humble of heart, Christ gives them this commission: go make disciples of the world. Is it at this time you're going to bring in your kingdom so that we get to sit on the 12 tribes of the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel like you told us we would? He's like, guys, it's not for you to know. Stay here until you receive power from on high. They had no clue what they were going to have to do. And yet when it becomes apparent what they have to do, they don't shirk it. There's not one of them that says, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. And none of them left it. Not one. I guess if you see the resurrected Christ, what else are you going to do? But, I mean, even we follow him and we haven't seen the resurrected Christ. So when you're made brand new and the Holy Spirit is in you and you've been made what God has made you to be, and then God tells you to go, even if you resist it, it's like the parable of that Christ told about the two sons. And the first one, the father said to the sons, go work in the vineyard. And the first one wouldn't go. But then he thought better of it, and he went. The second son said he would go, and he didn't go. For those of us born again in Christ, we certainly have our times where we say, you know, God, I'm not going. But you go. Eventually you go. The universalism of the gospel is commonplace in our age. And it's been around for a long time. Gospel has been around for almost 2,000 years. But for Paul, when he writes Ephesians, it's brand new. Actually, when he writes, the first book he writes, we think, is either Corinthians or Galatians. If it's somewhere around 40, late 40s AD. So the church is only, you know, roughly 10 to 12 years old since Christ died. And yet he is writing the gospel clear as a bell to others. And so for him, it's brand new. This whole thing is new. And his office gave him unceasing delight in knowing that wherever he went, whoever he talked to, that there was a potential here of God working his miracle in building a church, having converts, and, you know, not really caring about anything else besides the gospel. Keeps him singularly focused. Like, does he care about riches? Does he care about anything material or worldly? How could you, when this brand new gospel is in your hands and you've been commissioned to spread it throughout the world, it's on your shoulders, how could you even pause for a second and say, you know, I think I want to build a career? And not like that's a sin for us, but what is the same with him is the same for us, that what is of highest importance and priority is this mystery, is this gospel, our people's lives, our lives, and the people around us. So with the understanding of it, Paul would understand the principles of grace. And he would also say that it's unfathomable. He would understand the principle, but the depth of grace would be unfathomable. All that God has done. Could we understand every bit of it to the depth of it? We could not. But there's part, the principle of it we can understand. We can understand what grace is. Grace, unmerited favor without cost. I am the recipient of that. And in fact, you come to expect it, as you should. So Paul unlocks this truth, as really God unlocks it for him. He preserves it. He brings it from one end of the empire to the other while preserving its purity. There's attacks all around him. He's got to refute those attacks. You're writing to the Galatians, writing to the Corinthians especially, but also writing to the Colossians. The only book that doesn't have a polemic in it, meaning an argument, is Ephesians. But in the other churches and the other areas of the world where he went, there was Gnosticism, there was Judaism, there was all kinds of mystery religion, Roman religions, that were against him, and he had to protect it. There were many who liked Paul's message. I mean, who wouldn't like the free gift of salvation and eternal life? But they wanted to twist it into their own making, and he had to protect it from that. He had to be sure that he wasn't being popular by altering that what the gospel truly is. And therefore, he would suffer for that, as we will. If you don't compromise the truth, you will suffer for it. Many people want the truth to be compromised. You don't hear people... I hear people attacking Christianity. I have some friends on Facebook who have... I don't defriend them because I kind of chuckle at their attack on Christianity, which comes... They never attack Islam. You know, they attack Christianity. And, you know, but no one's asking or clamoring for all the churches to be closed. Nobody's clamoring for Christianity to go away. They want Christianity to conform. Right? They want it to be here. They just want it to conform. They want it to conform to the progressive idea, to humanism, to socialism, to secularism. They want it to conform to all the isms. And when we don't confirm it, they attack us. When we don't conform it, I mean, they attack us. I don't touch those arguments on Facebook that come up. Or even, I'm so tempted too. I see people comment on things and I want to jump into the fray, and I know it's a loser's game. So Paul had to protect the gospel, and he did it so well. He had to protect it from the mechanical and legal interpretations. Right, there's a theology to Christianity. There is also a very personal and real relationship with God that theology can't touch. Right, you can read the greatest book on theology is probably Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. You can read all 8 volumes. I've read most of it, I think. But you know, it's wonderful. But based on that alone, and just knowing all the knowledge in that, it wouldn't get you very far in understanding Christ. It's walking with him. It's living with him. It's going through the suffering, going through the trials, going through and enduring and trusting him, being brought to your knees and to a point where with tears in your eyes, you think God has abandoned you, and you have to with nowhere to go. You just have to just throw your life in his hands. Sometimes arguing with him, fighting with him, not understanding him, and reveling in him, seeing his very blessings before your eyes in your life, though you know you don't deserve them, seeing him rescue you physically in your own life. Right? And so the theology is necessary, but both are necessary. Some have all emotion and no theology. Some have all theology and no emotion. Why can't it be both? And it is both. All right. So, after the parenthesis of verses 2 through 13, Paul again takes up the prayer he had only just begun. And so we take up the prayer again. So if you look at verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul..." comma, as I take a sip of coffee, "the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and we, New American Standard, puts a big dash in there because then what he certainly interrupts his prayer, and then he starts it again. If you go down to verse 14, you see again the exact same phrase, "for this reason." For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, there ain't nobody in this room who wants to get on their knees to pray. I can tell you that. None of us in this room right now are young enough to pray on our knees for any length of time. So I can tell you right off the bat here that the Jews prayed standing up. It was very rare to be praying on your knees. And we'll see a few examples of people who did. But we find nowhere in the scripture that commands us to have a certain physical posture when we pray. You can pray standing, sitting, lying down, walking, driving, whatever. So, and you know, so we would have to say that because there's nothing here in the scripture that says that God wants you on your knees or in some other way. And certainly, as we'll see, because this is a prayer, we're going to look a bit at prayer again. In your heart, your knees are bent, meaning that you're respectful, not arrogant, not proud, not flippant, that you have a fear of God, the legitimate fear of God, and that you're respectful in your heart and humble. So for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Oh, and this phrase right here coming up is just great. It's the first thing we'll deal with. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So does that mean that the Father gave some Irishman back in the day the name Shugrue? He said, we're going to call you Shugrues, we're going to call you Ginthers and you Bateses and all that. And, you know, now everybody knows who's here tonight. So that's about it. You know, is that it? And it's not. I can tell you right off, it's not. In the New American Standard, it just looks like every family on earth has been given their name by God. And that's not at all what he's speaking of here. Because the context of what Paul is writing is a family, but not every family on earth. It's God's family. And we'll see that. What is here is that God has given his family his name. So, in the ancient world, even to today, but not so much nowadays, but prior you had surnames that were Mac something or Ben something. It meant son of. I have the examples written down in my notes coming up. In all cultures, they had a son of thing. And so God has given us his name. So you possess his name, and that can never be taken from you. And that in itself is just a wonderful truth. I have a family name, and it's God's. So I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, this is just the introduction, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Breadth of what? Length of what? Well, he doesn't say, but it's associated with the love of God. And we'll get to that as well. Every dimension of the love of God to be understood by us, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Man, what a prayer. So there are four petitions here. First is strength. Next is knowledge. Next is love. And next is the fullness of God. And we'll take each one in turn. And first we talk about prayer in general. One of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is, well, you check it for yourself. What do you pray for? If you pray, if you don't pray very often, it means that you don't really have any ambitions with God, which is, it's a revelation. Is there any condemnation in Christ? No. But if you go on with your life without any desire from, like, I have immediate needs from God that are, you know, not so much to heal my sickness, that's fine to pray for that, but help my financial situation, fix my marriage, all that stuff. And all of those things are fine, but there's a higher thing here, and they're the things that Paul is praying for. Right? He's actually praying for us, showing his desire for us. And the desire is inner strength, the full knowledge of the Son of God, the full knowledge and understanding of every dimension of God's love. Tell me you know that. And the fullness of God, whatever that is. I'm filled up with the fullness of God. The same word that's used for the filling of the Spirit, by the way. And I've talked to people, gotten into arguments with people about, oh, this isn't the filling of the Spirit. And I'm like, well, is the Spirit God or not? Right? It's the same words, plero, filled up with the fullness of God. Be filled with the Spirit is a command by Paul. They're definitely linked. That's where theology gets in the way, I think, a bit. So, you know, if you have really no consistent prayer life, and a great portion of my Christian life didn't have it, and I look back at it now, and I say, well, I understand why. My desires were more self-centered. You know, was I really looking for strength and depth of love? Was I really in need of it? Because, see, if you're going to live the Christian way of life, you are in dire need of strength and knowledge and love and fullness. You're in dire need of it. But if your top priority isn't necessarily being Christ-like, then you have no need of it. You have other priorities. And I would tell you, as a believer, that needs to change. And it will change. And hopefully it's not until you get to heaven. But it will change, and it needs to change. So our best way to discover our own chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of our prayers and the intensity with which we pray them. Is it more of a flippant thing? Is it something that I ask God because I know I'm supposed to? All right, God, I know I'm supposed to be humble. I'm just asking you. But do I really want to be humble? He sees that. Can't fool him. All right, I'll pray for strength. I see Paul prays for strength. I'll pray for strength. God, make me strong. You know, he knows if you're kidding. He knows if you're lying. And I would say completely, you're forgiven of all things. You have bold and confident access to God, as Paul has written in this chapter, that to be completely honest with him, say, Father, you see my heart. I don't want your strength right now. And I don't know why. Well, maybe I do know why. How about you and I work on that? And you clarify it for me. What the heck is in the way? What is it that I don't see? What is it that I don't have faith in? Why am I such a scoundrel? Why am I so distracted with things that I know are sinful and unimportant? If you're lying to yourself about them, and I did for a long time, you don't get anywhere. Paul's desires. Well, of course, when he's writing Ephesians, he's in jail. He's been saved for 30 years. He's mature, right? So Paul's desires are clear. They're pure. And they're what he wants for himself, what he wants for others, what God wants for us, that's what he prays. And so, like God-like prayer, it's concern for others more than it is for himself. But it's not that he desires nothing for himself. He desires these very things for himself. But I'd say at this point in his life, he knows them so well and has them that he is in full possession of them. And so there's two prayers in Ephesians. This is the second one. Now, like Jesus in the upper room, right, Paul, this is concluding. We should make that clear. It's concluding chapter 3, which chapter 4 starts with the commands. Right? Chapter 4 starts with walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's a command. Chapter 4 starts with Paul firing commands at us, describing for us the conduct and way that we are to live. In the first three chapters, he has written doctrinally about what God has blessed us with and what God has done for us. And how he's done it through the sacrifice of Christ, he has revealed this. And so, much like Jesus in the upper room, he's instructed, and then he prays. Paul follows his instruction. He's been instructing us since chapter 1. And he follows his instruction with prayer for those he just instructed. Jesus instructed the disciples, this is in John, the other Gospels don't include the upper room, but John includes the instruction of the upper room from chapter 13 to chapter 16, and then in chapter 17, which we presume is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays. And when he's praying that the very things that he just taught them would become a reality in their lives. And not just for them, but for us as well. That amazing prayer in John chapter 17. So it's instruction, 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 and then prayer for those who have heard. And so this leads us also into a bit of an insight that when we study the Word of God, or we're reading the Word of God, that we pray afterwards. And pray what? God, open my eyes to the instruction, make it a reality. You know how it is. You can learn, and then you know it's over, and you go, and you're back in your life. You haven't really given it a second thought. We just easily go back into our lives and the detail of life, and can quickly forget what we have just been instructed on. And it wouldn't take long, really, to take a few moments of prayer. Even as you sat in your car or as you got home and just asked God to reveal to you the things that you've learned, the reality of them. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to have to hear them repeated 1,000 times before they before they sink or get through that big, thick skull of ours. But Paul prays after he instructs. So after we're instructed, prayer is a very smart and wise thing to do, to come to understand. Paul prays for what is God's will for all men. The indispensable prelude to all petition is the revelation of God's will. And that's the second point we bring from this, is that he's not praying randomly for everybody who hears him to be just blessed. He's specifically asking for the things that are of God's will. And so to ask of God intelligently to know what it is that we should ask for, we need to know his will. So the prelude to effective prayer is a revelation of God's will. And that's why our prayer life gets better and better and better as we learn God's will. We can become a very specific, very focused, and it becomes very clear. And you say to God, this is exactly what I know what I need here, and I know what I desire. And it is in accordance with your will, so I can say very confidently that I know you're going to do it. And this gives me hope. I say, I know he's going to do it, but in his timing, it may take a while. It's not in my timing. I will wait patiently. Of course, I say all these things. Maybe I won't wait patiently, but I'll recognize that I haven't been. And when I do that, I'm ready for more study and more prayer. and I'm constantly doing this. And you can almost imagine it that my prayer life, which is kind of scattered all over the place, is becoming more focused and fine-tuned as I understand the will of God. And so, when God works, I can see it. I'm saying, that's exactly what I didn't know how he was going to do it, but now I see the outcome. He's actually fulfilled what I asked him. I could give you a great example in my own life, but it's too personal. But it's not that I'm up here to talk about myself. But I asked for something a little while ago. There's been a couple of things in a row here that very sincerely and according to his will, it's exactly what I desired, and he made it happen magnificently, something very spiritual. And I'm like, man, I can't believe you did it the way that you did it. He did it the way that he did it, and not the way I wanted it to be done. In fact, I fought him on the way he did it, not realizing that that was the way he was doing it. But, and once he gets the ball rolling, somehow you freed up his justice to act in your behalf. He's not going to stop. And you say, whoa, 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 can you stop? This is painful. It hurts. Yeah, you know, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about, because what we're really after here is God improving us to being more Christ-like. And so you ask the contractor to come over and improve your house. And so you ask God. God's the carpenter. He comes to improve your house. And he starts doing things that you expect. He fixes the leaks in the roof. He fixes the plumbing. He plasters up the cracks in the wall or whatever. But then he starts doing things that you didn't want. And he starts tearing out a wall here and there, putting on an addition, putting on a second floor. And you're like, I didn't ask for this. All I wanted was a few simple home improvements. And God said, no, I'm redoing the whole house. And you say, you're disrupting my life. Yeah. And I ain't stopping. And it's a wonderful analogy that C.S. Lewis uses. That I expect God to make me a little bit nicer, a little bit smarter, kind of a little bit richer maybe, a little more comfortable. But no, he's redoing the whole you. And at salvation, he didn't revamp you. He didn't modernize you. He crucified you. And then he gave you a brand new life that you didn't have before. The passage we just read last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said that it's a brand new creature. The Greek is kine katisis. It means created out of nothing. It's not a better old man. The old man's dead. There's a new man. And my life is a discovery of him. Now, once you get your eyes on that new man, that new creature, and you know what he's supposed to be like, and you're empowered to be that. God promises that he will be that. Then you want nothing else. What is the new me going to look like? Well, it's a very exciting venture. And you think, well, God could have never done that. But he did. It's impressive. Splitting the Red Sea, I never saw any of those miracles. Changing a man's heart from what he was to what he is, that's insanely impressive. So when we study God's Word, follow it with prayer. If you're doing the reading with us, follow it with prayer. No matter where you are, you're a month behind, who cares? Keep reading and follow it with prayer. Just take a minute. Even I've learned to... I have had to ask myself, you know, you're probably all like me. Oh, I hope you're not. But once I get the day moving, I'm like, I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. You can't. I don't want to slow down. I got to do stuff. I got to be there. I got to do that and whatever. And here I open up the daily reading and I have to slow down for a second. And there's always a part of me, I think I've trained this out of myself, but in the beginning I was like, I got to get through as fast as I can. Because I got to get to the church, I got to get to work, I got to get this done, I got to get that done, whatever. And when you blaze through the reading, especially when you come to a part, you say, I know this part, this is about Balaam, I know that, I actually taught Balaam, this is going to be a piece of cake. And I can get through it really quickly. Or these are the offerings. Here comes the burnt offering and the sin offering. Like it's just an animal and blood and, whatever. I can read through it quick. And you miss it when you do that. And I think I don't have time. But you do. Because it's not that much time. It's really a few minutes. Go slow. If you don't have 20 minutes... to spend with the Word of God, you're booking yourself too tight. There's a great joke. I love, one of my favorite comedians is Brian Regan. He says that he was looking at the instructions on the Pop-Tart box. There's actually instructions on how to heat up your Pop-Tart. So he's reading the instructions, and it says, open package, remove pastry. And he says, oh, I know where they're going with this. And there's a microwave instruction. Remove pastry, put it in the microwave, heat it up for 3 seconds. And he says, if you have to heat up your breakfast in 3 seconds, you are booking yourself too tight. Right? Take the minute and put it in the toaster. It's better. Or better yet, don't eat those things at all. They're not good for you. Sorry, Roger. I know. Sorry, buddy. they're still not good for you. As much as I love you, Roger, they're not good. They're not good for anybody. All right. I know, right? You'll outlive us all, too, right? So, summary of what Paul prays for. Strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. As I said, we'll take each one in turn. He knows this. And again, going back to, you know, what you pray for, that's another thing. Do I have time to pray? You do. And we're busy people. But if you recall, we have, if you work 8 hours, some of you work, I know, more than that. If you work 8 hours a day, eat for 3 hours a day, sleep for 8 hours a night, which I know some of you don't do that. And it's hard to get 8 hours sleep. You still have 41 hours left over in a week. 41. Let's say you're working much longer than that. You still have 20 hours. You have 10 hours. All right, let's say you have an hour. I'm looking at Roger in the back. You have time to pray. And, you know, if we neglect our quiet time with God in prayer and study, and we say, well, I'm too busy, then you are taking away something that's greater for something that's good. Right? It's good. The work that we do, everything we do, if not sinful, we're doing it either for our families, for ourselves, for whatever, it's good. But to neglect our relationship with God, you're neglecting something greater, far greater, and substituting something good. And Satan thinks that that's just great. It shouldn't be done. Do we want to go through life without this strength, love, knowledge? And really, to the last one, right, it's crescendos. Okay, and we'll see that. Without strength, you won't learn how to love. Without strength, you won't gain knowledge. Knowledge is more than study. Study is the beginning. Right? Don't get me wrong. Study is the beginning. That's why we're here. We learn. We read and learn. But what he's talking about here is full knowledge, which is when we apply and live that which we have learned from here, from the Bible. So the first thing he prays for is that they be strengthened by two things, the indwelling Spirit, and we'll see the indwelling Christ, because he doesn't say Christ is at home in your heart, and the full knowledge of Christ who indwells you. So there's the strength of the indwelling Spirit and the full knowledge of Christ who indwells you. And we'll separate these. Well, you don't have to memorize them. We'll separate them out. Secondly, that they may be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Thirdly, that they may know Christ's love in all its dimensions. Even though so much of Christ's love is out of our grasp, which is unfathomable. And fourthly, that they be filled up with the very fullness of God. So we'll start first, and again, this is, it's truly an outline. I put, as I was working on this, I got myself lost. I was like, did I write this in? I'm going all over my notes. It's like the first time I'm purposely doing an outline. And it's not, you know, outlines are just so you don't get lost. Nobody memorizes outlines. I shouldn't say nobody. There's probably some geeks out there who memorize outlines. But, you know, an outline is just so you don't get lost. Do I have everything? Has it been studied out? And the first one we get here is I bow my knees. As I said, in I bow my knees, the normal posture for prayer of Jews was standing. And in the parable, let me put this back. In the parable, of the Pharisee and publican that are in the temple, the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee says, thank you, God, that you haven't made me like this jerk over here. I tithe and I pray every day and so on. When they both pray, they're in the temple, they're both standing. They both stand to pray. So even Christ had them in a parable standing to pray. If he was really specific to say, I will not hear you unless you're on your knees, or it really won't work if you're not on your knees, I would think he would have put them in his parable on their knees. So kneeling was unusual. In Ezra kneels before God in confessing the sins of Israel. That's in Ezra 9:5. Jesus fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. And Stephen, the deacon, when he was being stoned to death, he fell on his knees and asked for forgiveness of those who were stoning him. And that's what we find. That is the extent of it in the whole scripture. So if someone's going to say you have to be on your knees to pray, out of Ezra 9:5, Jesus, he doesn't say he's on his knees, he says he's on his face, and Stephen on his knees in Acts chapter 7, then that's a stretch. And I wouldn't take that from anybody, meaning I wouldn't receive it. Someone says you have to be on your knees, I'd be like, well, what does the scripture say? And I do this all the time, and people say you have to do it this way, you have to do it that way. I'll say, is that in the Bible? I mean, is that clearly in the Bible? And if it's not, I have the confidence to say, I don't have to do it that way. I don't. And all of us should have the confidence in that. Right? Our confidence comes from the Word of God and from our Father, not from the opinions of men. There's a lot of opinions out there. Therefore, we pray, and this is good news, right? We can be comfortable. As if you find yourself falling asleep when you pray, maybe you should get a little less comfortable. But we pray in any posture physically, while mentally we maintain the posture of humility and obedience, most certainly. To have reverence for God, thankfulness to God, proper fear of God, not afraid of Him, but respect. But of course, here Paul does say that he is on his knees. And because it is rare in the scripture that someone is on their knees when they pray, we would imagine, and I think quite confidently, that Paul is conveying his passion. That I'm not just praying these things, you know, I know I have them, and I'm going to be dead soon, and I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. So, you know, I probably should write a prayer in my letter. It just makes it sound good. But in fact, I think by relating that he's saying he's on his knees, is he's telling us how passionate and earnest he is to a very large degree that he is concerned for us. And this, it makes perfect sense because we find in the scripture that God is amazingly concerned for us. Amazingly. I read today about, and I can't wait to, at some point we'll get to it, I don't know where, but we talked about it when we were looking at reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so at the cross, and in fact, when, you know, people, God's people are suffering, is God suffering? And people have thought about this, and of course they have. They thought about everything. And the opinion is, one of the main opinions is that God is unchangeable. He is above emotions of pain. So in other words, could think about it. Theologically, could God, who is almighty, above all things, holy, righteous, unchangeable, could he have pain? And if you think about it, you say, that doesn't really sound right. Right? It doesn't sound right that God, who is all everything, that he would actually hurt. And so we back up from that. But then there's a conundrum here, because if you say, well, you know, Jesus Christ obviously had pain, right? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can't imagine that man did not feel the pain of his scourging, of his crown of thorns, of his being beaten with a rod over his head. the pain of them, his own people saying, crucify him, crucify him, we have no God but Caesar, weeping over Jerusalem. In fact, it's revealed that he has pain and quite a bit of emotion. So does God have those things? And Jesus says, I am the exact representation of the Father. So now we have another conundrum, and I love them. They're fun to discuss, and you know, again, they're not places for argument, in that we go with what the Scripture tells us. And if we can't come to conclusions, that's fine. But one of the things that has crossed my mind in this is that if all the suffering goes on the humanity of Christ, and that the man on the cross is just the man Jesus, not the Son of God, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, he's forsaken by all of them, then God, who has love, has not suffered. In fact, he distanced himself from the suffering and made someone else suffer. He made the humanity of Christ do the dirty work while the Trinity just backed off. And that has a problem. Because God tells us to suffer. God tells us that love suffers. It's actually the source of all suffering. If you love the truth, you will suffer for it. Look, if you love sin, you'll suffer for it, but that's not the kind of love that God has. He doesn't have love for sin. But what he has is love for all mankind. We saw several passages last night where he shows his emotion for Israel and for mankind and for the unbeliever, that he longs for them. Doesn't that cause him pain? And so what we've done theologically is say, well, these are all anthropomorphisms, you know, that God, they're not actually, there's God is using those words, but he doesn't actually have them. And we see there's a ton of them in the Old Testament, especially. God says, I repent, I change my mind. He says that his heart was broken that when he created man and had to do the flood because of what man had become. And so did he hurt? And I would say that he did. And so, in some way, no, hurt like a human being? Mm-mm. In some way that we can't understand. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's some pain in there. Judging the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He didn't separate himself from him. And Christ is the exact representation of the Father. And so this prayer, which leads us to the next thing, and we don't have hardly any time here left, but the reality of what God did, had to do to make us what we are and to bless us the way that we're blessed, if we can understand that, then we are just absolutely overwhelmed by it. We're absolutely floored by it. What did it cost him? And it's not a guilt thing that I need to pay him back. He doesn't ask for that. He just asks us to receive. But it cost him something immense. So that little piddly little creatures like us could have his life. He comes in the world knowing he's going to suffer. That's the God-man there. He empties himself not of his deity, but the expression of his deity. You know, he doesn't use his deity. But when Jesus suffers emotionally, physically, does the Son of God suffer? And we would have to, on some level, yeah. What level? I don't know. But God in some way had to suffer on our behalf. And to do so, by doing so, is one of the great blessings here. Right? And given the family name. You know, in some parts of the world, in some countries, and at a time in our country of if you had a certain name, then, you know, it counted for great privilege. And think about having God's name. I'm Joe Elohim-ish, whatever. Elohimenstein. We'll give him a Jewish name. Jehovah Berg, something. Every family on earth derives its name. We'll see this. That this is not every family. In fact, in the King James, it's the translation is, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. In the NIV, New International Version, is that what it is? Yeah. From whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So why do they have that translation? We'll see. From the Greek, the Greek word is patria, and it means the fatherhood of God, and here the family of God. So the father is pater, family is patria. It's definitely a play on words by Paul. He's talking about, especially in the context of the book, not every family on the earth, but God's family. And in heaven could be the angels, because in the Old Testament he calls them sons of God. He gives them his name. Or it could be the deceased believers who are in heaven. Either way, right? We can't tell. Does Paul mean the angels or those who have been promoted? We don't know. But that's fine. We don't need to know. What we need to know is that we possess the name of God. It's ours. You can't lose it. That is your last name. Your citizenship is in heaven, and that's your name. You have a spot, I don't know what it is, but in that new Jerusalem that's going to be on the earth for all of eternity, on a new earth and a new heaven, you're there. You have a room, a house. You know, I've got a man. You know the song, I've Got a Mansion? Jesus didn't use that word. He didn't say mansion. We used to love singing that song. But he used the word dwelling. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a dwelling for you. I can't imagine it's too small or too big or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. What it is going to be magnificent. And all of these things are a reality, right? And so, like it's what I said earlier, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. And said, Paul, you weren't even there. What do you mean you crucified with Christ? You didn't die. But in his heart, it's a reality. My license doesn't have the name of God on it. The government has my name, my social security number. What I have is God's name. So are these things a reality for us by faith? Do we actually, in our self-consciousness, see that we are this? And if we do, then, man, it is a life-changing thing to truly have your faith in this. That it's not just some pie in the sky, maybe or maybe not. That it's an actual reality. And when you think of it, is the Lord resurrected? Is Paul a real person? Did he really go all over the Roman Empire? Did he really do all of this? Did he really write all of this? Has the Word of God been preserved? Are all those prophecies true? Did they come true? Did Israel really leave Egypt? Did they really make it into the promised land after 40 years? Does anybody doubt that? I know there are some who doubt it, but they're idiots. There's been no evidence against it, and only time, archaeologically, scientifically, all evidence points. There's nothing that ever comes up that goes against it. It's always for it. And so if that's true, then this is true. Did my Lord walk out of a tomb? You bet he did. People witnessed it. And they were writing about it very confidently just a few years after. It's not some myth or folklore that was, you know, evolved over thousands of years. 10 years after his resurrection, all the Christians are saying, yeah, I saw him. Yeah, it's true. And it's immense. And it truly does impact us the way that it should. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for opening up our hearts to the reality of things that are just phenomenal. And for what you've done, Father, we thank you. We bow before you in great thanksgiving for all that you are and all that you've done. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
See what you do.